But we have been listening to the preacher as he has described his search for the meaning of life. His search began by exploring the aspect of life of pleasure. He pursued whatever his heart desired, he told us. However, very quickly he discovered that the pursuit of pleasure was not enough to give him any lasting meaning. So the preacher then turned to consider if the accumulation of wisdom and knowledge provided any purpose for his life. And though he admitted that wisdom is better than madness and folly, ultimately it led him to despair. Wisdom, he said, cannot save from death, and it cannot save from being forgotten by the generations who come after. So finally, the preacher who we have identified as King Solomon evaluates whether a person's work is able to give any meaning to their lives. Now, for many people, work is simply a means to an end. Their motto is work hard, play harder. But for other people, work can be so important to them that it becomes the primary, if not the only, priority in their lives. They are convinced that without their work, they really have no value and no real purpose. And so work becomes all-consuming. It becomes everything that they live for. Well, let's see again what the preacher says about this aspect of life as he explores whether work is the true meaning of life. And we're going to see it in two perspectives. Firstly, the preacher explores work from man's perspective. Work from man's perspective. Now, Solomon began his previous two subjects by a very familiar structure, very similar structures to each other. He observed first their positives, the things that are good about these things. But now he reverses his structure. This time he doesn't begin by giving you the positives up front. He begins by lamenting the circumstances and events that bring frustration to our ordinary work. It seems the reason for his change of approach is that he was left, as he explored the area of wisdom, hating life. He is grieved by his former pursuit so much that he says, I began to hate life itself. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, the Bible commentator Jim Winter explains, the word translated hate speaks of weariness, antipathy, and disgust, rather than a deep sense of hostility. So it's not the sort of hatred you might sinfully have for someone who has wronged you. It's a hatred in the sense of which you're just so fed up of something, so tired of something, or that something is so ghastly that you've seen that you despise even looking at it. So what causes the preacher to hate his work? Well, there's three things. Firstly, there's the insecurity of legacy. Verses 18 to 19. I hated all my toil, he says, in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So here is Solomon, and he considers the fact that at some time in the future, he is going to no longer be king in Jerusalem. He is going to go to the same place as his fathers. He will be buried and perhaps even forgotten. And his work that he has done in his life will be handed over to someone else. And on that day, this person will either build upon the work that Solomon has done, or that person will undo what Solomon has done. And we have the advantage of history, and we know who came after Solomon and how it worked out. Following from Solomon, His son Rehoboam took up the reign, and he did what Solomon feared his successor would do. Under his son, the united nation of Israel was divided into both a northern and a southern kingdom. There was a new kingdom set up and a new king set up in Israel. And all that King Solomon had worked hard to accomplish had simply been spoilt by his future successor. But let's not forget, Solomon himself had done some spoiling from the work that his father David had done. Do you remember? You had the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, Solomon systematically ruined the 12 tribes by splitting them up into tax regions, where he didn't see them as tribes from the family history of Israel set out in Genesis, but he began to tax the people, and so that this tax, this levy, became so burdensome to the people that it set up just the right conditions for Rehoboam to come in and to put even heavier burdens on the people so that they rebelled. The problem with work is it's insecure. You can work all your life to make a legacy for yourself, to build a company, to build a franchise, and then you leave it to someone and they may do well with it, or they may ruin it. Isn't that the fear even in churches sometimes? You've worked hard in the ministries and the life of the church, and who knows what the next generation are going to do? Well, this young upstart pastor, what dangerous things is he going to introduce? The insecurity of legacy. But then secondly, there's the uncertainty of rewards. Look at verses 20 to 21. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labours under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. So he considers the fact that someone other than him is going to be the recipient of the fruit of his labour. Who knows whether he will get to enjoy the positive effects that his work has had? Sometimes someone else gets to enjoy it. And this thought causes him more despair than the thought that another might actually ruin his legacy. Doesn't Jesus make a similar point in the parable of the rich fool? You remember how the rich fool, he had gathered in a bumper harvest, and he was wondering, what does he do with his wealth? And he thinks, great, I can tear down my old, small, tatty barns and build new, impressive barns, and I can fill those barns up with this bumper harvest, and I can store it away, and I can then just relax because my future is certain, and I'm going to live it up later on, and in the rainy days I'm going to be good, not going to have to worry. And that night the Lord says to him, fool, I require this night your soul. And the man dies, and he doesn't get to enjoy the bumper harvest. He doesn't get to enjoy the profit that he had made. And it may be that you are working for your retirement and you're thinking about plans for the future, and you're looking forward to that. You're counting down the years till you can say, I'm 65, 67, whatever it is. I'm going to collect my pension now. And you've worked very hard. And before you even get to collect your pension, that's it. No wonder if Solomon lived today, how much more despair would he have? Don't forget, he didn't have the luxury of retirement. And then there's a third thing, the impossibility of rest. Verses 22 to 23. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. So for the preacher, the routine of work only serves to add to the sorrows and difficulties of life that he experiences. Now, there are some people who will seek to escape the hard realities of life by using their work as a distraction. Work can be a good distraction. Or perhaps it can be an unhelpful distraction. But that's only a temporary solution. Because anyone who works, and it doesn't need to be in paid employment, it may be in voluntary employment, it may be working at home with the children in the house. You'll find that things don't always go the way you want them to go. That it's tiring. That frustrations creep in. That things take your attention away, so jobs get left undone. You do one thing and you end up having to do it again because someone has come in and spoiled it. And so the person who works to bring meaning to their lives through their toil, through their labour, what do they find? They can't even sleep at night. They're tossing and they're turning, and thoughts about things that have been left undone and things about what they need to do tomorrow are just running like on a treadmill through their head. Are you trusting work to provide meaning for your life? Let me help you think about that if you are, particularly those who are at a stage of life where you are working. How do you know if you're trusting work to provide meaning for your life? Well, four questions. Are you able to think about an exit strategy? Or do you think that you're irreplaceable? Two, are you able to delegate your responsibilities to others without anxiety? Or are you someone who needs to micromanage others, checking in on them? Three, has work become so consuming that you just don't have time for friends? You don't have time for family? You don't have time for leisure? You don't have time for church? Work's just... it's too busy. Haven't got time. Four. Are you able to get to sleep without thinking of all the jobs that you have to do tomorrow? You see, when we rely on work to give us value and meaning, what we are actually doing is robbing ourselves of the joy and peace that the Lord is able to bring us. It's true to say that I don't think there's anyone who ever regretted spending more time with their family and friends or in God's church when it comes to being on their deathbeds. But I've met, in my short life, a lot of people who have regretted working too hard at the cost of their families when they were nearing the end of their lives. And can I just say that actually includes Christian workers who have made Christian ministry their identity. I've sat with men who have told me how, as traveling evangelists, they spent way too much time away from their home. They were evangelizing children up and down the country and in other places in the world, but who was at home evangelizing their own children? Don't rely on work to give you value and meaning. You will only rob yourself of joy and peace. That's work from man's perspective. So sorry, tomorrow morning for some of you may be a bit disappointing. If it wasn't hard enough already. But secondly, the preacher explores work from God's perspective. And in verse 24, the preacher makes a turning point. Because now he is not simply looking at things under the sun. Now the preacher looks beyond and above the sun. He considers life under the hand of God. And the consideration of the consideration of a life lived without God has almost destroyed the preacher emotionally. And the only thing that can restore any hope within him is the thought that there is a God in heaven who deals in the affairs of men and women. And so this thought for the preacher, for Solomon, transforms his entire perspective on the work that he has to do. And I want to submit to you that if you're thinking tomorrow morning is the worst day of the week, because that's the day you've got to get up and motivate yourself to get to work, then there's good news here. Because here is how a perspective can change. Put God in the equation and the perspective will change. And there's two things that the preacher finds about his life as he brings God into the equation. Firstly, he says, everything we have comes from God. Everything we have comes from Him. There is nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. I quoted this on the phone the other day to a friend of mine. I think that's a fantastic verse, isn't it? There's nothing better in life for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. Why? Because this also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? See, one reason people live to work is so that they can afford what they think will make them happy. But the preacher has already explained that this isn't guaranteed, especially under the shadow of death, because you may not live to see the enjoyment that you had hoped for. And so when work is simply a means to an end, it will rob you of joy and peace. But the person who works for what they don't have to make them happy will never ever be satisfied. The secret to true happiness, are you ready? The secret to true happiness is not that you have more. Don't buy the lie. The secret to true happiness is not even career progression. The secret to true happiness, whether you are a tech millionaire working day and night to do super duper things that only us common people could even imagine and see on sci-fi programs like Star Trek, or whether you are someone who has limited skills and abilities and works for minimum wage, the secret to true happiness is to see that everything that you have comes from the Lord's hand and to be thankful for it. This is affirmed, isn't it, by the Apostle Paul when he's writing to Timothy. And he says that godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. If only I had another job, I'd be happy. If only I had a pay rise, I'd be happy. And we've all known the person who says that. And they get the new job. Or they get the pay rise. Or they get the new car. And what do they find? They want something else. They're still not happy. Godliness with contentment is great gain. To see life as a gift from God, everything that we have comes from Him. Everything that I have, everything that I have spent my hard work, hard-earned money on, is actually from God. It was from His gift. And can I just say, just for the avoidance of any doubt whatsoever, that God actually has given us these gifts for our enjoyment. I have to say, there are some Christian traditions that seem to make out that the whole purpose of the Christian life is to be miserable. That to enjoy anything that we have would be in some way worldly. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible makes it very, very clear that the things that you have are a gift from God. God isn't against someone having possessions. God isn't against someone having a good career. God is not against you having nice things. God wants you to give thanks for them. Because neither is God against someone who doesn't have much. And there are Christian traditions that would teach that if you don't have much, then it must be a measure of your faith. And that is bad. That is wrong. That is not what the Bible says either. God wants you to have, whether rich or poor, whether very skilled or limitedly skilled, to receive what He has as a gift from Him and give thanks for them to Him. And then you won't be dazzled by the next thing. And you won't always be seeking for that new job or that new car or that better pay rise. You'll be thankful for what you have. You'll be content with what you have. You'll be able to enjoy what you have. And anything extra is just more enjoyment, isn't it? It's more thanksgiving. Everything we have comes from Him. Don't despise what you have. Don't despise what you have. Wouldn't it be rude if some of you have grandchildren, some of you have children, some of you have nieces and nephews. Wouldn't you be offended if on their birthday you gave them a present and they open it up and they look at it and they turn it round? And their face scrunches up and they cast it to the side and they say, I can't wait till Christmas. I want this for Christmas. That'd be really nice. Do you know, that's what you do to God when you despise the things you have now. The things He's given you already, you sort of screw your face up about it and go, oh, I don't want that. What's better? What are you going to give me next? That doesn't lead to a joy-filled life. Be thankful. Be content with what you have now because it is a gift from the hand of God. But then second thing this preacher tells us is everything we do comes from God. Everything we do comes from Him. Verse 26. For to the one who pleases Him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, He has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Now, this is a tricky verse to really understand. I think what is happening here, and many of the commentators I've read would agree, is that here the preacher recognizes that everything he has been able to do, all the wisdom he's acquired, all the knowledge he has, and any joy that he could hope to have, is because of God alone. Who is the one who pleases God? Well, this is the one who simply has believed in God. I think we have to take the whole scope of Scripture. The Bible says, without faith it is impossible to please him. And so, if we want to please God, then it's simply that we have faith in him. So he's saying here that those who belong to him, those who know him, you, Christian, everything that you are able to do in your work, he has gifted you to do. Some of you baffle me because you are really good at maths. And I can't do maths. And that can only be from the Lord that you can do that. Believe me. The Lord has given you that ability. Some of you are very good at building things. You can look at something and you know exactly how to fix it. And you know that is a skill from the Lord. Believe me, I'm useless at doing things like that. So it must be a skill that the Lord has given you. Some of you are good at caring for other people. You just know the right thing to say. You know the right thing to do. You've just got that touch that allows people who are in vulnerable situations to trust you. Maybe it's the elderly who are more fragile in their older age, and you encourage them as you come alongside them, and you're able to care for them. You just know what they need. And you're able to provide it. But for some others of you, it might be with the children. And they just trust you instantly. They love being around you. And you know how to care for them. That's a gift from God. God's given you the skill and the wisdom and the ability to do that. That's what the Lord did for the Israelites when he brought them out of Egypt into the wilderness. And he commanded that Moses should build a tent of meeting and a tabernacle so that the Lord could dwell with his people and they could come near him and worship him. He gave skill and wisdom to ordinary men who could understand how you take silver and gold coins and melt them down and shape them into furniture and shape them into poles that would last for generations to come as the Israelites carried that tabernacle around. It gave people skill and wisdom to know how to embroider and how to stitch and how to take material and turn it into curtains that would hang in the tabernacle for centuries. We often ask the Lord to supply the preacher with gifts to use and to fill him with the Spirit so that he may preach well. And thank you for doing that. But do you also pray for those who go out to work or those who stay at home with the children or those who care for elderly relatives to be filled with the Spirit that they may use their gifts in service to him also? When he uses the phrase sinner, he's using it about those who are not right with God, those who do not look at life from this perspective, but those who live as though there is no God, as though there is no meaning. And he says, for them, God has given them over to the way, to their own perspective, to the business of gathering and collecting. And that's vanity and striving after the wind. He's not saying that God giving people the fruits of their labour and giving people the skills and wisdom that they require to do their labour is vanity and striving after the wind. It's clear that he, from the context, that he is speaking about
how the sinner has been given the business of gathering and collecting, and that will be taken from them in the end. And in some way, this is eschatological because it's pointing forward. And we don't quite know what exactly the preacher is meaning here when he says only to give those things to the one who pleases God. But we do know the end of the story. And so I think there's some eschatology going on, which is the study of end times. And what seems to be happening and what seems to be a helpful interpretation of that is that there's coming a day when all of the collective wisdom and progress of this world will be enjoyed in a sinless world by the people of God. You remember in Revelation how it speaks about when the Lord comes and with his kingdom, how the nations will bring their glory into his kingdom. I think that's speaking there of even the advancements and the progress, everything that is good, everything that has been done wisely and has been of benefit will be brought to the feet of Jesus. And the people of God will receive it, and the sinner will not have any of it. For them, all they have, if you look at life, if you look at your work without God, all you'll ever have is the business of gathering and collecting, only for that to be given to the one who pleases God. I hope this gives you a new perspective on your work. Because let me say something in addition. I want you to be clear that the broader biblical perspective on work is an overwhelmingly positive perspective. In the beginning, before sin entered the world, God created man to do what? Sit and do nothing in the garden? No. To work. To work the Garden of Eden. Work was there before sin. Work is a good thing. It was only when Adam sinned against God that work became something that would be both frustrated and frustrating. Yet work is still valuable. God commands his people in the law to work 6 days and rest on one. God equips ordinary people with the ability to fulfill tasks that benefit society. But understand this, only in Christ can work be truly redeemed. What do I mean by that? It's that once upon a time we were living for work. Now we live for Christ and work in order to glorify and make much of him. That we once worked for ourselves, now we work for the pleasure of the Lord Jesus. That now we can use work in service to God for his glory. Yes, even your work tomorrow morning can be used for his glory. Because we no longer serve earthly masters. I don't know what your boss is like, whether they're a good boss or a hard taskmaster. But you won't be going to work tomorrow morning to serve them. You're going to work tomorrow to serve someone far better than that. You're going to work tomorrow to serve Christ. And if that doesn't give you joy, I'm afraid I have no other suggestions. I remember in the office one time, I hope I can confess this to you, I remember working in an office, I won't give you the identity of the office, some years ago, and becoming very frustrated with the supervisor who I was not very keen on, and one of my colleagues who was a Christian came up to me seeing my frustration and said, "Just remember, Steve, you're not here to serve that person. You're here to serve the Lord. Do everything for his glory." That changed my day. That changed my day. And now we can sleep, because our rest isn't found in our work and in our performance, the things we get right and the things that we succeed in. Our rest is found in the work of Christ at Calvary, who laid down his life for our sins to make us right with God. That's where your rest is found. Your rest isn't even found in your retirement. I was having a conversation with someone in the shop the other day, and they've recently retired, and they said what I've heard many of you retired folks say, and that was, I can't even believe I had time for work with all the things that I am busy doing in my retirement. No, rest isn't found there. Rest is found in not your work, but Christ's work. And nor do we need to worry about the future, because we know that God will provide all we need. Isn't that what Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount? Don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring its own trouble. Trust in God, who provides for the sparrow every day, who provides the beauty of the flower every morning. Will he not provide for you? And what happens if death comes before you can enjoy all of the temporal gifts? Well, don't worry. There are eternal gifts waiting for you, which are far better than a pension. They're far better.